We're all going to die one day, unless the Lord comes first. We're all going to die. And we need to really think about if we're going to die, or to put it this way, if we're going to have only one life to live on this earth, how do we live it well? And unfortunately, as we look around, we see many people, even people in churches, not living their lives well, not living as if eternity mattered, and in particular, not living as if Christ was the only one that was worth honouring. So I want to ask you that question this morning. Are you living for the honour of Jesus Christ? Now that's a very general kind of phraseology, the honour of Jesus Christ. It's very general unless we clarify what it means. Because if I say to you, have you lived for the honour of Jesus Christ? You might say yes or no, but you'd certainly hopefully want to say, if you don't understand what it means, what does it mean? What does that mean to live for the honour of Jesus Christ? Well, it certainly means to live in such a way as he is pleased and honoured and glorified. But what does it mean? How do you do that? Well, if you will look with me at Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see how we do that. In fact, it's implicit and through all the New Testament, it is implicit how we are to live for the honour of Jesus Christ. But we remember his parting words when he ascended back up into heaven, when he was received to a position of honour. His parting words were the Great Commission. And so if we would live for his honour, the honour of the one who is honoured at the right hand of God, who's been given a name above every name, if we would live for his honour, then we would take note of his parting words, the Great Commission. Let's have a look at Ephesians chapter 4. And we're looking at verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Jesus' honour is bound up in the gifts that he gave. And notice in verse 8 it says he gave these gifts to men. It doesn't mean men as opposed to women. It means people. He gave gifts to people. What's my point? The point is that the honour of Jesus Christ is bound up in the lives of people. And if you want to seek the honour of Jesus Christ, it's bound up in what you do with reference to people. And this point is borne out in verse 11. You can see that for the honour of Jesus' name, certain men were equipped to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. But what was the reason for that? It was for the perfecting of the saints, so that the saints could be better equipped to do the work of the ministry, and so that they could build up or edify, which means build up, the body of Christ. Why? For the honour of Christ. That's what honours Christ. When you have a look at verse 8 is a quote from the Psalms, and the picture in mind is of a conquering king who has conquered a country maybe, and he's expanding his empire. And so what he does is he takes captives, and kings would often give gifts from the conquests that they made to demonstrate their greatness. Well, Jesus is a conquering king, and he's conquered Satan. And in the lives of believers, he has conquered Satan. And so the gifts that he gives to demonstrate his greatness are the people. And in this case, it mentions a few of those kinds of people. They're apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers. But it's not to be limited to that. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list. In fact, every saint, because it says in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace or a gifting according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ has given to everybody, every saint, every Christian, a gifting. And it's for the honour of Christ. And the honour of Christ is the giftings are used for the honour of Christ in relation to people, to other people. So when I say, have you lived for the honour of Jesus Christ, what I mean is, have you lived for the honour of Christ in relation to your wife, or to your husband, or to your children, or to your family, or to the people in the church, or to even lost people who are not yet saved? Because living for other people is what we do for the honour of Christ. And when you read the book of Philippians, and you see, as we've looked at this very recently, and you see that when Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, the whole book of Philippians, as we have observed, is to do with one man's life being taken up with the honour of Jesus Christ. That's the whole picture we have painted there for us. It's the only life worth living is the life that's lived for the honour of Christ. And in the book of Philippians, you see that Paul exemplifies that, Paul teaches that in the context of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Serving people. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what was that mind? It was a mind not to grasp at what one could have, even rightfully have, for oneself. Not to grasp at that, but to seek the eternal good of those who are around him. And he said that there wasn't anybody that he could send to minister to the Philippian believers except Timothy, because there wasn't anybody else that he knew, or at least that was available to him, who was like-minded like Paul was, who would naturally care for their state. Why? Because all men seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. What are the things which are Jesus Christ's? The things of others. That's the honour of Jesus Christ, is when we seek the things of others. So when I say, have you lived for the honour of Jesus Christ? Are you living for the honour of Jesus Christ? Now you know what that means. Are you living for the eternal welfare of the people around you? Not just the lost, not just the saved, but the lost and the saved. And in the passage we just read in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that Paul is looking at the accumulation of this body of Christ, the church, and that is for the glory of Christ. That is for his glory. That is the fullness of his glory, his people. And so what we will be interested in doing then is we will be interested in the family context, building one another up into the likeness of Christ, or seeking for the conversion of those of our family if they're not saved, so that they may be part of the body of Christ. In the context of the church, once again, similar idea. In the context of the world, reaching out that they also may have eternal life and be partakers with us. These things write we unto you, said John. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we write these things to you so that your joy may be full, that you might also join and walk in this light that we have. It's a message that often burdens me, And the problem is, when you want those people to be present, they're not necessarily present. But the message has to be preached anyway. And it's about young men. Young men. There are plenty of young women who are godly and can't find a godly husband. Now, this message is not just to young men. It's to everybody. It's to older men too. It's even to young women. It's even to children. I want my children, my boys, and my daughter to take note of what I'm saying here this morning. There are many godly, well, in comparison, there are many godly young women around, but not so with young men. They're dropping, they drop like flies. The slayer is abroad, striking them down to the ground, and has been, and probably has been ever since the beginning of creation. But he continues to do this, and we need to understand the dynamics of this and how it works in our present day situation. If one is to live for the honour of Jesus Christ, then we need to identify in what is it that people are or Christians are failing to live for the honour of Jesus Christ. And if Christians are to be led by pastors, notice here in verse 11 he talks about the male leadership who is to lead the people of God with the word of God. And I mean, it's not just going to be pastors and teachers or even evangelists, apostles and prophets. At least in some measure their giftings have declined. We don't have apostles today, okay? We understand that. We don't have apostles. But God's given male leadership to lead the people of God through the teaching of the word of God, and fathers as well, fathers in families. Okay, that's not in here because it's not particularly germane to what he's saying, but when it plays out in the family, in the life of the family, the father is the one to be teaching and instructing his family in the word of God, in his wife, his children. Now, if the progress of the people of God toward others' mindedness is carried on by faithful men, then it makes sense, does it not, that Satan wants to strike down the faithful men or stop men from becoming faithful in the first place, or learning what it means to be faithful, or getting a grasp on even what we're here for. It makes a lot of sense. If I was Satan, that's what I'd be trying to achieve. I'd be trying to nip in the bud the young men. I'd be trying to confuse them as to what their purpose is. I'd be trying to discourage them like crazy. And I'd be trying to keep them discouraged. And I'd be trying to hammer them down. And I'd be trying to distract them with all kinds of things to make them think how they can be alive and real and fulfilled. And I'd try to cause them to despair of finding any kind of fulfillment in Christ. And I'd try to emphasize to them their failures. If I was Satan, this is what I would try to do. I'd try to show them there is no hope for you. You cannot amount to anything. You cannot lead anybody. You certainly would never be able to be a preacher or a pastor. You certainly would never be able to be a missionary. I've been there. And if I was Satan, that's what I would be wanting to do. That's what I'd be trying to do. Because if you can smash the men, then you can destroy hope for the progress of families, churches, communities. I'm not saying that the women are no use. I'm not saying that at all. That's not the point of what I'm trying to say. But in order to keep the tip of this spear, this sermon spear, nice and sharp, I've got to focus on the men. If you focus on everything, you don't hit anything. If I focus on one thing, I might actually hit everything, or a lot of things. Not everything, but I'll hit a lot of things, hopefully, by God's help. Not only in the lives of men, but in the lives of women, lives of children. There are many things that have wreaked havoc on young men throughout history, but especially today. I think especially today. I do think that. why is it so difficult to win men to the Lord, or after they have been won to the Lord, to disciple men, or after they have been discipled, to keep them from flipping out into the world, or when they seem to be going okay, to get them to step up and to take the lead and to do things which are difficult, to be bold, to be courageous, to get out there and to have a heart for things which are not simply a career, simply a job, the ideal job, the ideal career. To have a heart for something which is not to do with some... There's so many grown men that are just occupied with their hobbies, with their computer games. They've never grown up. Video games, whatever. Never grown up. And then, of course, and I don't mean to overstate it because it's been stated again and again, but the phone, the internet. There are so many men that are absorbed with the internet and bad things and also good things, or things that are not necessarily what you would call bad in themselves, but they're just things. It's clutter. It's, and lots of it. It's an impulsive habit. And I've been thinking about this with myself with my phone lately too. Just the habit to grab the phone and to look on it for who knows what reason. And so I've actually been in the habit of putting my phone on flight mode and leaving it somewhere. Because why? I've realized that that thing steals a lot of attention. You might think, well, it's just 5 seconds, you know, you're looking at it. No, it's more than 5 seconds. And it's more than just every time you look at it. When you look at it, it channels your mind off in some other direction. It channels your mind in this direction, that direction, this direction, and then your mind gets thinking about that. And then afterwards, your mind reflects on what you thought about. Our minds are becoming like jammed circuits because we're constantly concerned about that person that I need to text, that person who sent me a text and I need to text them back, that person who called me and left a voicemail and I need to somehow figure out how to respond to that, that responsibility that because I now know about it, I now need to start thinking about how I'm going to deal with it when I have to deal with it. We need to be wise. We need to get wiser in our day and age, okay? I mean, there's other things we could talk about, like filters and things like that for phones, but let's think about it at its most basic aspect. Okay, if you have to have a phone and if you have to use it, you could still be looking at good things on your phone or, you know, relatively harmless things on your phone, but what's it achieving? What's it helping you achieve? Even if at best it's good entertainment, good clean entertainment, something to fill in the time, something to so you don't feel bored. Why are you bored in the first place? You know, we could just say young men, or we could say middle-aged men, but we could also, I think everybody in you know, young, middle-aged, old-aged people are distracted with something or other. Generally speaking, distracted and loving it and looking for more of it. But what is it? I better not stick my sermon notes in my pocket here. Man, it's not a distraction. That's really important. Loving that distraction. Why? Because they can't think of anything better to love. Why? Why do people talk about such benign things? Such useless things, and can talk on and on about those things. And God and the consideration of God just doesn't enter into the conversation. Even Christians, why can that be? How can it be? You know, I think deep down Christians' hearts are crying out and wishing that there could be something more that they were interested in, something better that they were excited about, something more significant that they could sink their teeth into. But the problem is it costs too much. It costs too much. In fact, it costs everything. If you want to live a life that is for the honor of Jesus Christ and satisfied by Jesus Christ, it costs way too much. Because it costs everything. And Satan knows that. And so he will sink his teeth into applying every distraction possible that he can. But what's the essential problem? We could talk about distractions. We could talk about distractions such as all kinds of hobbies, all kinds of possessions, all kinds of occupations, all kinds of experiences that not just young men but old men or middle-aged men might seek after. We could talk about distractions, okay? But what we need to really figure out is you can't solve a problem by removing the distractions any more than you can make a good garden just by pulling out all the weeds. You can't make a good garden by pulling out all the weeds. You can pull out all the weeds and there's no garden and no ability for a garden to grow. You have to cultivate the conditions. There's a lot that goes into that. But the main problem is not the distractions. That's not the main problem. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the first commandment was not the second commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Okay, this is stated as the number one commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The second commandment was, and then you see in the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Then the second commandment is, thou shalt make no graven image. Okay, what's God looking for? What's he really looking for? Is he concerned about graven images per se? Is he concerned about idols per se? Or is he concerned that he is not first place? Okay, don't get the cart before the horse. What's the problem with young men? The problem is not their vehicles and their interests and their their big four-wheel drives and all of that nonsense. That's not the problem with the young men. Okay? What's the problem with the young men? The problem with the young men is that they don't love God. What's the problem with every Christian who's distracted? They don't love God. They don't love God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy strength, with all thy might, with all thy heart. What's the problem with Christians? Not loving God with everything. Everything. Absolutely everything. Now, the antidote that God gives for people who struggle with addictions, distractions, sins, whatever, the antidote that God gives for that is not simply stop it. Yes, and you need to stop it. But when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, it's not just about stopping it, although it is about that partly, but it's primarily about pursuing Jesus Christ, pursuing the things of Jesus Christ, pursuing a love for Jesus Christ. And even in that context, in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that it's worked out in how we relate to other people. Add to your faith virtue. And then it lists off all the various things, and it culminates in brotherly love, brotherly kindness, and charity. It culminates in those things, brotherly kindness and charity. That there is excellence. That's the bullseye of excellence. Right there. That there is what Peter prescribes to people so that they don't become unfruitful and barren and useless and falling into sin. That's what Peter prescribes. Now you be sure, yes, when you do try to stand up and help people, minister to people, reach out to people, evangelize people, Satan's going to be very concerned about that and he's going to come after you. But why? It's because you're doing the right thing. So some Christians think, well, every time I do that, Satan comes and tries to lop my head off. Therefore, I'm just not sure that I want to. I get discouraged when I do that. Well, you've only got two choices. You live in perpetual discouragement or you have momentary discouragement. The Christian who doesn't put their head up and do something for God, they're perpetually discouraged. And that's far, far worse than momentary discouragement. Far, far worse. Because God heals the Christian's heart from momentary discouragement. He shows you, yes, you are doing the right thing. I'm with you. I'll stand with you. And we can move forwards. But for the Christian who doesn't put their head up and step forwards and start looking out for the needs of others and reaching out, they're already in that despair bucket. They're already there. They just don't want more of it. What are they living for? They're living for self-preservation. They're living for maintain the status quo. Preserve the comfort that I still have. Please, no more collateral damage. I just want to be able to get through this life and at least have some fun things. They don't have a heart. There's no heart there for God. There's no love for God. There's no vision for the honour of Jesus Christ. And they don't realise that it's emptying them, it's hollowing them out, it's leaving them like a dried up shell. They don't realise that they are already in despair. And they don't realise that if they would follow Christ, if they would pursue him wholeheartedly, that that's not a despairing life. That's a purpose-filled life. In my own experience as a Christian, every time I've tried to move forwards in doing something that God has impressed on me, I've always had Satan come and say, no, look, there is nothing happening this way. There is nothing to look at down here. It's all gloom and doom. It's all sadness. It's all discouragement. If you come any further, it's only going to get worse. Go back and go this way instead. Every time I've tried to move forwards in cooperation with God and his plan for my life, I've encountered that, seeking to strike me down again and again and again. And so it is with young men. So it is. What's the antidote to that? The antidote to that is to believe God. To believe God. Often we stand up to do something for God and we get struck down and we don't know how to get back up again because we haven't learnt how to believe. We're still immature. We haven't learnt, yes, I can still believe God. I can still believe God. They haven't learned to press through. They just got excited. They might have got excited at a conference. They might have got, and conferences are great, by the way. Keep going to the conferences. I'm not trying to say that. But or they might have got excited by a sermon. They might have got excited by some Christian video that they watched, some Christian movie maybe. And it motivated them. And they thought, wow, now I can do something for God. And then they stand up and they do something for God and they feel like they're just knocked flat on their back in the process of it. Don't be deceived. We must keep our face to the wind. We must keep our noses pointing forward in prayer. Even when we don't feel like we are good at praying. Even when we can't offer long prayers. We need to strip it down to the most basic thing that we're trying to say to God and just say it in the name of Jesus. Say it to him. We need to ask him to give us a hunger for God's word because we don't have a hunger for God's word of our own volition. God is the one who sustains that in us. God's the one who creates that in us. God's the one who inspires and draws out prayer from us. God's the one who does everything in us. And if I try to stand up and do something for God and I feel like I've been blindsided and struck down with some kind of discouragement, the evil one's come against me or even my own indwelling sin, and I think, how can I do this? I'm not the kind of person I thought I was. I don't love God as much as I thought I did. I'm not as zealous for God as I thought I was. I'm actually more interested in sin than I thought I was. I actually don't care about other people as much as I thought I did. How can I go forwards? How can I be of any use? Correct, you can't. And God allows these things to happen to you to break you of yourself, to break you of your self-trust, not so that you lie there sprawled in the dust and don't get up again, not so that you go and hide in a bunker somewhere, and try to just preserve yourself, but so that you realize if I'm going to move forwards, it's only going to be every inch of the way, every toes inch of the way, by dependence upon Jesus Christ. And that's unfortunately what God has to do. He has to break his people before they're of any use to him. Otherwise, the light can't shine out of the broken vessel. The vessel still remains intact and the light can't be seen. The vessel has to be not simply fractured, it has to be broken. Broken in pieces like Gideon's vessels, so that the fire of God can shine out, so that your life can truly be useful to other people. That is, be an honour to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying this is a one-time event or that it's never happened to any of you. It's happened over and over again in our lives. In this room, it has happened to us. But we need to understand that this is the dynamic. This is how it works. And that life is a satisfying life. It's a life that's not consumed with oneself. A life consumed with oneself is never satisfied with oneself. A life seeking anything other than God is never satisfied with it. But the bottom of the problem with young men or young women, I know of young women who would like to be married, not simply in this church, but elsewhere as well. I know of young women who would like to be married, but the prospects seem to be limited. And I want to say to my boys, don't you ever do that to young women. If God has you to be married, make sure you be a marriageable godly man so that you don't deprive a godly woman of the husband she could have. And there's many godly young women who are so sad, they're so lonely, but they're finding their comfort from God. They're finding their comfort from God, even though there's no young men to step up to the plate and lead them. You see, young men encounter challenges which women don't encounter, okay? And by the way, this is not a comparison of, oh, you've got it worse than we do. It's nothing to do with that, okay? I need to explain these dynamics. Women have their challenges, men have their challenges. But I want to talk about the challenges that young men face, because not only will it help the young men, but it'll also help maybe the older men as we consider the importance of having a purpose and having an understanding of how to achieve that purpose. You see, men have a lot of drives. We have a lot of drives. We have sexual drives. We have, which are powerful. We have leadership drives. We have drives to accomplish things. We have drives to get things done, to make a big difference in this world somehow, and to lead people in that difference. We have drives to rescue people from things. Men have that drive. We like to rescue people. Now, if we don't know what we're here for, men, we go chaotic. If we don't know who we're meant to rescue, who we're meant to lead, how we're meant to lead them, what direction we're meant to lead them, if we don't know what we're meant to do with that sex drive, if we don't know what we're meant to do about leadership, if we don't know what we're meant to do about conquest, if we don't know what that big purpose is which we're constantly groping for, we're going to go crazy. We're going to repurpose ourselves and we're going to end up doing incredible damage somehow. We'll damage ourselves, we might even damage others. We're going to go crazy, we're going to get depressed, we're going to go insane, we're going to go on drugs, we're going to go get drunk, we're going to pursue immorality, we'll pursue crime. Why? Because God's given men these drives and they have to be channeled in the direction God wants them channeled, and if they're not, that's what happens. That's what happens. So the answer is not stop it and stop it and stop it and stop it, but the answer is, well, what are you chosen for? What is it that you are supposed to do? Good men can be very dangerous, or they can be extremely helpful. People generally can be extremely damaging or extreme blessing. God's created us for something. Now, men do not find their purpose in themselves. They cannot find that purpose in self-fulfillment. They try to, but the consequences are devastating. Men cannot find God's purpose for them in themselves. Most women, naturally speaking, will find their purpose in following their husband, in serving him, in raising the children of the family. That's what God has naturally equipped women to do. But the men need to know what their purpose is and where they're going to lead their family. They need to know that, otherwise they're going to be chaotic about it. And there's just too many angry men out there. There's just too many frustrated men who don't know what they're here for, and they don't know why they have to have kids, and they don't know why they ended up with the wife that they ended up with, and they don't know why work hasn't worked out for them in their career. They're frustrated, they're disillusioned, they're just totally angry, miserable people. Powerful men, strong men, intelligent men, but they're not helping anybody. Our lives are not given us for ourselves. Our lives are not given us to be purposed on whatever we think will make us satisfied. Our lives are to be surrendered to the honour of Jesus Christ. He has taken us captive, Christian, and we need to recognise that. And the only life that is satisfied, the only Christian man's life that is satisfied, is a life that is lived for the honour of Jesus Christ. And that means leading others to Him. Pointing others to Him. Not pointing others to me. Not trying to get something for myself. Not trying to experience this, that, or the other. In fact, it might even be an extremely self-sacrificing life. It might be an extremely hard life. It might be a life where it seems like most of it is saying no to myself and what I want. But deep down at the bottom of it all, it will be an extremely satisfying life, despite all the no to yourself. It'll be extremely satisfying because you will know that you are living for what you were created for. And there's too many Christian men who are not living, who deep down know or suspect that they're not living for what they were created and redeemed for. And they're living in despair. And they're constantly anxious, and they're constantly depressed, and they're constantly worried, and they're frustrated, and they're angry, and they're struggling with sin, and they're spinning their wheels. And all the problems are so big that they just feel trapped. The problem with Christian young men, with many Christian young men, is not that they're distracted. That is a problem. That's a big problem. But you solve the distractions by focusing on one thing. You can either say to somebody, don't be distracted, or you can say, focus. Focus. Don't be distracted. Well, if you're not going to have that distraction, you'll have another distraction. No, focus. Focus on what? Focus on love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. You might say, well, what's God? How do I find the motivation to do that? How do I find the motivation to do that? That's another big problem which we find in our culture, is how do I find motivation? How do I get motivated? As if motivation is come in fast food packages. Get me some motivation, please. More motivation. I'm waiting for it. Oh well. Not motivated, so it mustn't be for me. No, it's not like that. Love is not absorbed with itself. When love is seeking motivation, that's not love. You see, it's twisted. Okay? When it's seeking motivation, that's not love. Look, it's not like we don't have every motivation. It's not like we don't have every reason. Okay? Christ died for us. Christ lives in us. Christ sustains the breath of our lungs, the beating of our heart. Christ gives us so much more than we deserve. Christ lives in us. He teaches us. He comforts us. He does more for us than we understand. He rescues us from so much more than we understand. He brings people into our lives to help us, to teach us. He has redeemed us from eternal destruction. He's given us His word. He's given us the promises of Scripture. He's given us light. It's not like we don't have every reason to love God and to live for the honour of Jesus Christ. But it's like this. We can become drunk on self-pleasing. We can become drunk on passiveness, thinking, I need a motivation. I need somebody to tickle my back. I need somebody to scratch my belly. You know, I need somebody to give me a coffee. You know, I need. We're born into a culture where we're taught life shouldn't be hard for you. Nobody deserves to have a hard life. And if anybody tries to tell you that you need to live a hard life, well, you know, that's wrong. No, that's not wrong. That's not wrong. You step out in the pursuit of Jesus Christ by faith, despairing of self, not trusting in self, not even waiting for self-motivation, but just stepping out and saying, Lord, I love you, but I don't love you enough. I love you, but the love that I have is nothing compared to the love that you have for me. Lord, I serve you, but I can't even serve you properly out of love. But if I don't serve you, then I don't love you. And so, Lord, by faith, I'm just going to step out and serve you. And then God himself performs the miracle. God himself does his works in you. He works in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. He works it. He's the one who causes you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, here's the other thing. People, I think it's especially germane to our culture because things are so easy, you know, so easy as swipe or tap or just text or press a button or breathe into it or say something to it, you know. You can supposedly achieve a lot of things by doing that. But loving God is not simply like that, okay? Let's go back to first century Christianity. What did loving God look like in Paul's life? It looked like walking hundreds of miles. It looked like working hard, stitching that tent while talking to customers. It looked like staying up late at night, having church services while during the day stitching tents. And if anybody said to Paul, you know, you don't deserve a hard, nobody deserves to live a hard life like that. Paul had been kicked in the teeth. He'd been punched in the mouth. He'd been dragged along the street. Why? He didn't have to do that. Why did he do it? Because he was a captive of Jesus Christ. That's why. Put it another way, he was captivated by Jesus Christ. He understood that he was there for the honour of Jesus Christ. God worked in Paul that which was well-pleasing in his sight. See, this is the juxtaposition. I'll get back to the other point I was going to make, which is about a lump on the head. Don't let me forget about that. But this is the juxtaposition between between these two mindsets. And the one is, I can't do anything. I can't achieve anything in my own strength. But at the same time, I've got to step out and follow God. Don't be guilty of a Christianity which is so passive that you won't even get out of bed. Don't be guilty of that. If you know what you need to do, do it. And don't just pray about it. Pray about it and do it. Pray about it and do it even if you still don't feel like doing it. Pray about it and do it even if you still don't feel like you've got the energy or the motivation or the affection to do it. Still do it. Why? Because you're trusting God, which is the other side of the equation, you're trusting God to help you do it. See? Christianity is not a passive thing. It's not, I'm going to sit here till I'm zapped. And when I'm zapped, then we'll know that Christianity is real. Then we'll know that, yes, I too, like Paul, am experiencing the grace of God. No, that's not what Paul did. That's not how Paul lived. Paul's life was rigorous. He was nervous about preaching the gospel to people. He was afraid when he was at Corinth to preach. But he stepped out and he did what he did in trust in God. So Christianity is not passive. And young men are learning to be passive. They're learning for everything to come to them. Just feed it to me. What kind of husband will that be, you know? That's not going to be... That's not a blessing. So women find their focus usually in helping their husband and in focusing on how they can help their husband. But men find their focus out there somewhere. It's out there on the horizon. They're scanning the horizon. They're leading people somewhere. And we know what it is as Christians. We're leading people towards Christ. They need somebody to follow. They need somebody who will get up after they've fallen down. They need somebody who will not give up when things are difficult and discouraging. That's what they need. And Jesus Christ can be that for you, men. Yes, even if you have failed on your responsibilities in many ways, your family doesn't need somebody who's going to sit there and say, I've failed. They need somebody who will say, but by the grace of God, I'm still here for a purpose and I will move forwards. Now, concerning lumps on the head, God causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But he doesn't always give us a big lump on the head in order for us to have to get the point, to have to achieve that. Well, unless God absolutely hits me over the head with this, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going to do anything. Well, whether actively or whether just subconsciously that's your thought, it's wrong. God ought to be able to move you with the touch of a feather and you'd be responsive to him. Not passive Christianity, not passive, not this, because that's what it is. It's people, modern Christians who listen to sermons and think that by listening they will be changed and that they will be motivated or having been hyped up by a sermon or at a conference or by a video or whatever, that they will be motivated now and that all change will just automatically happen because I feel good. Well, it evaporates after 3 days. God's voice is often still and small. Sometimes it's thunderous, but most times it's just very small. And it's saying, stop doing that or start doing this. And we think, but I've got a better way. Or yeah, but I don't want to get up. I don't want to do anything. I don't feel motivated. I don't feel that I can. I don't feel excited about that. It doesn't motivate me. That's how our culture has been taught to think. Only do things that you feel extremely motivated about. Only do things that you feel extremely excited about, extremely titillated about. And that's how culture teaches us to think. Don't live on bells and whistles. Don't live on smells and sights. We've got to live by faith. If we understand that the people around us... See, think about this. When I walk down the street on Peel Street, most of the people that I see within 70, no, maybe 80 years time, within 80 years time, are going to be burning in hell. They're going to be burning in hell. And I'm a man. And I'm a pastor. Not only do I have to lead my family, the responsibility to lead them to Christ, but I have the responsibility of leading a church as to how to lead other people to Christ. And to lead anybody who comes into my church to Christ. I have that responsibility. And you might say, well, you don't have to bear all that responsibility. I do have to bear that responsibility. And so do you. I'm a debtor to every man, Paul said. And when people go to hell, think about the worst misery you've experienced, the worst despair. Think about the worst despair you've experienced, where you think, I've done something and I can't fix it now. Or I've made a mistake, or I've made a bad choice and I can't rectify it. Or I've offended somebody and I can never undo what I said. Or you regret something deeply that happened. That misery, 1,000 times more in hell, forever. And that's what every one of those people around you on Peel Street, most of them at least, is going to be experiencing within 70 years from now. Misery, bodily anguish, mental turmoil. And that could be you. That could just as well have been you. And you might say, well, yeah, every time I think about it, then I feel motivated that I should do something. Yeah, well, think about it often. Do think about it often. Think about heaven, think about God, think about all the good stuff, but think about that as well. Why? Because you need to think in such a way about the people around you as you are willing to take responsibility for them. Often that's what motivates people. They're in fear for what other people will have to suffer. They don't want them to have to suffer. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And if I as a man don't get my life into order to be what I need to be for those people and for these people and for this, my smaller family community, if I don't get my life in line to cooperate with God's scheme, God's purpose, what am I doing? What am I doing? When I was a young man, I was experimenting. I'm still a young man, but I was younger then. When I was a younger man, I was experimenting with, and some of you know the story, I was experimenting with shaving creams. My excuse was that I had a rash. I used to get, and I still get a rash if I shave every day. That's why I don't shave every day, okay? I don't want a heap of advice about shaving afterwards, please. I've got it down to a fine art now. But when I was that age, I was experimenting with what's the ideal shaving cream so that I don't get a rash. But it went further than that. It went to what's the ideal perfume that would just, you know, that would just make me smell so good. And I became so preoccupied with this. And you might laugh at that. Okay. Now, hang on. Before I finish this story, I will finish this story and then I'll talk about it. But my dad got wind of this. And he said, James, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? And if we think about it, there's just so many people out there, and that's what they're occupied with. They're occupied with just how much more bicep they can get. Seriously, I know it sounds funny, but just think about it. It's tragic. It's tragic. What's one bicep in the size of the universe? Think about it. I'm being serious here. What's one bicep? But every man thinks that his biceps are the best, or the most important at least, and that he needs to make them the biggest. And then I heard recently that men are actually hitting their cheekbones with hammers so that they look rugged and handsome. Why? Because apparently if you look really good, then you can get what you want. You'll be able to impress the women. You'll be seen as capable. And we could say, what are you living for? I want to say, but by the grace of God, that would be me. Because if a man doesn't find a purpose which is greater than himself, all he can do is become self-absorbed. You have to find a purpose which is bigger than yourself. It has to be bigger than yourself. It has to be way bigger than yourself. By the way, you don't have to necessarily do something big. So don't get that wrong. But you have to cooperate with a purpose that is bigger than yourself. Christ is big. Christ is honourable. His purpose, his plan is huge. It's big, it's honourable, it's great. And the smallest part you can have in that is grand. But unless you get a vision for Christ and a purpose to live for his honour, you won't be satisfied. Even secular people understand that a person needs to find a purpose that is bigger than themselves to live for. Even secular people, unsaved people understand that. Like the experts, the clinic, the good psychologists, not the bad ones necessarily, but the good ones. They understand that, if you could say they're good. But the Christian understands that there is no purpose outside of Christ. The honour of Christ. By default, we always say, what am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of doing this? What am I going to get out of denying myself here? What am I going to get out of even doing this for God? It's love. It's love for God. Love doesn't say, what am I going to get out of this? When God sends his son to die for sinners who will never repent, does he say, what am I going to get out of this? He does it for them. He does it to show them his love. He does it to show his love. Okay. By the way, God's glory is bound up in our welfare. We need to understand that. His glory is bound up in our welfare. It's not separate from it. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. At the judgment seat of Christ, Christian, young man, young woman, child, old person, at the judgment seat of Christ, everything that you did outside of the power of Christ and not for Christ will be burned up. Everything. That's sobering. That is really sobering. What are you living for? So many young men think, well, I'm just trying to get my life together. I'm trying to find somebody to marry. I'm trying to get the career that I want. I'm trying to get the house that I need. I'm just trying to get my... I mean, isn't that normal? Isn't that what every young man should want? No. Not ahead of Christ. Not ahead of Christ. Well, but isn't a young man only complete when he finds his wife? No. If a Christian young man is only complete when he finds his wife, then he's not a Christian. Why? Because only Christ can satisfy. And we've heard that idea that, you know, a woman completes a man. I understand that. I understand it. But if you can't be content with Christ, if you feel like you need to get your all kit and caboodle together and your whole bundle together and your whole life working and all your plates spinning, and then you say, all right, it's all working now. All right, Christ, I'm ready to serve you. No, you're not. Stop that. You're bound up in your agenda, in the way you think life needs to work, the way you think you need to be satisfied. You've just got to get busy now putting Christ front and centre and the honour of Christ and reaching out to other people and edifying other people for the honour of Christ. That is the satisfied life. By the way, I'm not trying to say you don't feed on God's word and you don't pray. All of that is so important. But I want to say this. Prayer and Bible reading becomes totally meaningless and barren and fruitful, and it dries up completely and there's no blessing in it whatsoever unless you've latched on to this purpose, which is the honour of Christ by reaching the lost and by edifying the saved. Prayer and Bible reading is essentially useless until you've gained that perspective on life. It's useless. It's useless. Try praying and Bible reading as a self-absorbed hermit Christian. It's miserable. It's cardboard. It's cardboard. It's boring. It is insanely boring. Insanely. You go insane. You have to lose your life in Christ, a cause which is infinite. You have to lose your life in that cause, the honour of Christ. Recognising, yes, all that he did for you, all that he deserves of you, all the honour that he deserves, all the love that he deserves, everything that he went through, yes, recognising all of that. But don't just recognise it, do something about it. Invest in it. Don't make the most important thing in your life what your career is going to be. It doesn't matter if you end up being a cleaner all your life, man, if you're a man. If you're a man, it doesn't matter if you end up being a cleaner all your life. Daddy would still be proud of you if Christ was the centre of your life. Stop overthinking the many decisions of life. Stop overthinking jobs, cars, schedules, decisions. Stop overthinking even your Bible study and your prayer. Just do it. Just do it because you just need to do your Bible study and prayer because you need to. You have to. Why do you need to? Why do you have to? Because you need it. Do it as if your life depended on it. Cut to the chase. Stop mucking around with so many things which will not count for eternity. Everything that is not done in Christ and for Christ will burn up. Everything will burn up. And stop putting so much confidence in your own decisions and your own pursuits. And put more confidence in God by communicating with him. If I didn't have a communication lifeline with God, I'd be a basket case with confidence. I wouldn't be able to put one step in front of the other. I just wouldn't. I wouldn't do anything. In fact, I wouldn't do anything for Christ. Because I want to tell you, I'm a perfectionist by nature. Which means that if you can't do something very well, you don't want to do it at all. And that if you're going to try and do it, you better do it your best. But see, under grace, we're not called to live that way. We're not called to live that way under grace. Under grace, we can make mistakes. But we must try. We must try, even if we do make a mistake. We must still try. Perfectionists don't want to do that. They're worried that they're going to make mistakes. They're worried that they won't be able to do it well enough, or that they'll make a mistake, or that they'll be doing it for the wrong motive, or bada bada bada. They're just worried about a lot of things, and we overthink a lot of things. But stop putting so much confidence in your own self-analysis, your own decisions, and just put confidence in God. By God's grace, I can serve him acceptably because of Jesus Christ. And men, the first mandate that God gave to Adam, sorry the sermon's so long, I'm just about to finish. The mandate that God gave to Adam was to subdue the earth, to subdue the earth. And I see young men trying to subdue all kinds of things, you know, trying to subdue the ecosystem, get it working, manage it properly, trying to subdue other people, get them working properly, you know. But what about bringing all things under the obedience of the knowledge of Christ? That's the true subduing. That's the true mandate that God has for us. The first Adam was given the mandate to subdue all things. The second Adam left this earth by telling us how he wants everything brought into subjection to him. Go ye into all the earth and preach the gospel to every creature, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, etc. So you know, that's the mandate of the second Adam. It's to bring everything under the rulership of the second Adam, which is Jesus Christ. A man doesn't find his purpose in life unless he finds it in doing that. I need to seek to bring my family into subjection to Jesus Christ. I need to seek to bring my children into subjection to Jesus Christ. I need to seek to bring you into subjection to Jesus Christ. And every person out there, I need to seek to bring them into subjection to Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is worthy. Am I worthy to do that for Christ? No. But he's worthy that I should do that for him. And the problem with young men, and the problem with many Christians is not that we are distracted per se. Distraction's just a symptom of lack of purpose, lack of focus, lack of acceptance of the purpose. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. And there's so many young people doing that, and they're using this to do it. Glorying in their might, their wisdom, even their riches. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he knows and understands me. There's a judgment on the earth, and that is that good rulers are being taken away from countries that once had Judeo-Christian ethic. Good rulers are being taken away. And babes, or men who are virtually babes, are put in their place. Base men. And we might say, what's the problem with these base men? Well, they lack common sense, they're stupid, they're communist, they're, you know, whatever. I mean, we could come up with a whole lot of reasons for that. But do you know what the real problem is? The problem is they don't love God. That's the main problem. We could say, well, Anthony Albanese needs to do this and he needs to do that. But do you know what his problem is? Just like our problem. Just like the problem of every male who fails to lead people in the correct direction. What is the correct direction? It's Jesus Christ. How can he do better if he doesn't love Jesus Christ? But Christian, what should you do? Christian man. And every Christian man in here can impact some people. And every Christian woman too. And every Christian child. Let's accept the mandate that Christ has given us to do that, and in so doing, find fuller satisfaction in Christ and in the life which he has entrusted to our hands. Just one life. Thank you.